It doesn't say, for God so reasoned that the world was valuable that he gave his only begotten son. It says, God loved the world. Love is irrational. Love is volitional.
Well, it's reasonable because God is a reasonable being and he's bound to know that he got a good deal with us.
He's bound to know that. What's reasonable about that?
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio once again are Tom Dunn and Chris Holowaty, and they are here, ready, willing, and able to, well, ready and willing anyway, to tackle the subject matter for today, which is God rational?
Well, to kind of introduce the topic, it seems that there's a lot of talk in Christian dialogue, particularly in Protestant circles and in much of the evangelical world, about the reasonability of God, that God has reasons for what he does, and that God is somehow logical. I hear over and over again people explaining that God is somehow bound to be reasonable and trying to discover or to articulate the reasonability of God, and that sits very uncomfortably with me. In my own Christian walk, I have never found God to be reasonable. I have never found him to be logical or rational. And so when people begin to explain to me, or at least act as though somehow this is a mandate on God, it not only rubs my heart and my experience, but my mind the wrong way. And I was thinking we could at least open up this topic and see if it rubs you guys the wrong way as well, and just comment on that. I don't know if have you gentlemen run into that? People saying that, well, God must be this way, and God obviously can't contradict himself, and God follows the laws of logic and all these kinds of things. And I just find no ground for that. I don't find a scripture anywhere that says, now, by the way, God is a rational being and will follow the rules of Aristotelian logic.
Do you find, Adam, that that's partly a result of people creating a systematic theology and then expecting God to operate according to their system?
I think that's much the case. At least that's what I've found, is that this wanting to articulate what God must and must not do really resides with human beings and not with God. I don't find that God is anything but arbitrary.
Do you think it's just a phenomenon of Western cultures, modern Western cultures, primarily America, that idea that God is rational and will follow a certain set of rules and how he does things and how he reacts and how he thinks? And conversely, in Eastern Christian traditions, Middle East, North Africa, wherever, do they have a different idea of God? Have you found maybe some studying you've done or reading you've done on different Christian cultures other than Western Christian cultures? Do they have a less rational, a less logical view of how the Creator thinks and moves and works with people?
I don't even think we have to go that far. I believe that we can look in the scriptures themselves to see the disorderliness of God. I don't think that we have to move to cultures which are, although really, if we stop and consider, Christianity is not a Western religion. It always amazes me that people refer to Christianity as a Western religion and a Western faith, and, you know, it's the Western man putting his ideas on whoever it might be, when Christianity, we cannot forget, is grounded in ancient Near Eastern culture. This is an Eastern mystic revelatory religion. So we cannot discount Eastern mysticism, since Christianity is at its heart Eastern mystic revelation. We believe that God revealed himself to human beings in a mystic, spiritual way, and particularly in the person of Christ.
I think the criticism of that comes out in what Western thought has done to revelatory mysticism, mm-hmm. in that not only do we want to systematize God and what he has done and how he's done it, but we want to be able to defend it. We want to use it as a tool of evangelism. I want to be able to defend what I believe in, the whole realm of apologetics, by showing that, well, no, this actually does make sense. You just haven't really thought it through yet. As though that would give us a more concrete base to be able to dialogue with those who don't believe.
Which is kind of how that whole ball gets rolling with the church fathers. You know, whether it's Justin Martyr or some other apologist seeking to integrate Christian thought and Christian speech to a Western Hellenistic philosophical milieu. I think it's very interesting that the Old Testament depicts tremendous liability with making syncretistic moves, integrating Yahweh worship, God worship, as the God of Israel worship, with the worship of the religions and systems of thought around it. And yet we find in the church era that as Christianity moves into the Western milieu, it becomes syncretized to Greek philosophy, the rules of which were established prior to Jesus. Now, the question we have to ask then, have we, by saying that God must be rational, have we subjugated Yahweh to Aristotle? And have we said that the highest God is Aristotle and Yahweh must behave by Aristotle's rules?
I would say, looking at the scriptures, no, for God himself says, I am not a man that I should, you know, repent or that I should change my ways. I mean, he himself says, I am not a man. So it's almost like mixing oil and water to take the philosophies and musings of men on how the universe may or may not work and try to mix God in there. I think from the scriptures, God himself would say, no, I'm not a man.
But here's the problem, Tom, is that people will quote that. That was at Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? This idea that, well, then God must be consistent. And if God is consistent, then A cannot be, you know, B, and this identity principle that God must be consistent. Well, God can't lie. Therefore, we take one precept, one posit from God, and we can infer and derive all these other things. And my question is, if God cannot lie, if that is a self-revelation about him, is he saying that in a punctiliar way? I cannot lie because I choose not to lie? Or am I cannot lie because I am bound by some innate nature of my ordering principle that I must not lie? And if so, that's a very interesting situation, considering many of the times that God is duplicitous with persons. Or is it, I cannot lie because what I say becomes truth, in that when I say it, the universe hurries to make it so? Or I cannot lie because I'm not a man, so what you consider to be lying is not what I consider to be lying, because I'm the king and I can do whatever I want, and I'm not a man that I turn my face around? Or how do we approach this Numbers as a book and say, is this intended to be an overarching statement, or is this a placed statement in a body of literature? See, we're so reductionistic in this thing.
I guess I was going to try to hook that in with Joel, where he says, I do a new thing. So it kind of cancels out.
Because he says he can't repent either, but it says in...
Now I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to do a new thing.
Exactly. It says he doesn't lie, but he also says, I don't repent. And we have numerous instances of God repenting.
Right.
Did he not repent him that he had made man?
Right. Moses with the people in the wilderness.
Sure.
Sure. Not destroying Nineveh.
Not right. Destroying Nineveh and destroying the world by a flood, and then changing his mind about whether the flood was a good thing or not. And all of these ideas of relenting, and did not Jesus say, I'm not going up to the feast, and then he goes up to the feast. So what is and is not lying, according to that? And how consistent must God be? And something that you bring up, Tom, is a very interesting notice, is that we form the rules of logic within our universe. We observe the way things interact, and then we derive rules about them. Okay, you know, the little kid with the block. Shove the block off of the high chair, and it falls. You know, or the oatmeal. Over and over again. The oatmeal goes down. Therefore, there is this law of gravity. We've made observations, we've noted the way that things interact, and then we posit these kinds of laws from them. But can we truly, A, observe the laws of God that govern his nature? Can we put him in a box and do experiments on him? Do we even see the ways of God? I think this is part of the question of Job. Do we see the ways that God acts?
Let me ask you this then, Adam. Does in the revelation of Scripture, doesn't God try to give us some sense of consistency in and of himself to get us to trust in him? He reveals himself in a way so that we will endear ourselves to him and cast our whole selves on him.
I would think that there is definitely a revelation of himself as the one to be trusted. But that is not necessarily a logical stance. It is not necessarily a reasonable stance. That's a covenant stance. That's a loyalty stance. If I say, trust me, though everything that you believe and everything that you observe tells you I am untrustworthy, but trust me anyway, what is this? I mean, think about what he calls us to. Is it something of love and loyalty to send your son to a brutal, torturous death? Say, this is the person I love the most, and this is what I'm going to do to him. Now, I love you just like I love him. What does that do in your heart? But trust me, because there's a resurrection that comes after this. It's like, if I'm a sergeant, and I turn to Chris, Chris is a private, and say, Chris, go out there in that field, take your gun, run across that field. And he runs out there, and he gets his arms and legs blown off. I go, oh, I love that boy. He's a good boy. I love that boy. And I turn to you, Brad, and I go, you know, I love you just like I love Chris. Now go out there in that field. What's that going to make you feel like?
Do I need this kind of love?
Exactly. I mean, think about it. Our icon of God's love is a person getting tortured to death on a piece of wood. Mm. That's what we say. This is the prime example of God's love. That is not reasonable. That is love, yes. And we say he did this because he loves us, but he loves the Son.
Adam, you bring up a good point that I want to talk about, but I don't want to get off the subject, but let's see where I can go with this. We know in the scriptures that God depicts himself as never changing in several places. The one who was, who is to come. There's no shadow of turning, et cetera, et cetera. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then other parts of the scriptures, it says, I'm not a man that I should relent, but he does relent. Thou shalt not kill, yet he kills. It would almost bring up the feeling that you can't trust the scriptures. So how can you trust God? And it becomes this whole wild, irrational thing. And I know that's probably a completely different topic, but it's kind of tied into what we're talking about, the seeming irrationality of the scriptures, the seeming irrationality of the work of the Holy Spirit, the seeming irrationality of God himself. And yet we are commanded to trust this God, maybe only because not to trust him is to go to hell and to be burned alive. And so it's like, you better get your ducks in order and give over the car keys right now. Maybe that's Christianity. I don't know, but it just really brings up a lot of loose ends in my mind and insecurities that are not easily reconciled.
I think you hit on some of the dynamic that runs this, Tom. But also, this is, you understand now why I say we don't need to look to other cultures, just to the scriptures themselves for a glimpse at the chaos of God over time in his many depictions of himself. Take, for example, the difference between a Copernican and a Ptolemaic view of the universe. Ptolemaic or geocentric view of the universe is that the Earth is at the center and everything revolves around it. That worked when they couldn't observe very far into space, when they couldn't observe many heavenly bodies. When the telescope is developed and they begin to see more heavenly bodies, all of a sudden the system became complex and irrational.
Seemingly irrational.
Seemingly irrational, although the movements of the heavenly bodies could be explained, they had to be more and more doctored with caveats, kind of like English grammar, you know? It had to be qualified and requalified and more and more and more sophisticated until finally it had to break and they had to come to the realization the Earth is not the center of the universe because this whole thing works more smoothly when we make the Sun the center of the motions of the planets. You see, and then also noting that the Sun itself moves. Now, in our view of astronomy, same way, when you make this universe and the rules of logic the center of your theology that have to be extended out to God's motions, it becomes chaotic. And the more you encounter God, the more you see of God, the more chaotic it becomes, and you have to keep adding these caveats. Well, it's not really that he loves in the same way, and it's not really, well, it's killing here, but it's not really killing there. And
agape and phileo.
Agape and phileo, and you know, and what? And it says that men agape darkness rather than light. And it's like, well, that's a certain kind of, and you have to keep adding qualification rather than saying, eventually throwing that whole system out and saying, you know what? Human logic, human observations about the way the world works and the way that things are consistent do not handle this chaotic God. How about I move the ground of truth from human existence, human observation, human thought, which is logic and reason, to divine fiat existence? How about I move it from man to God and make God the center of the universe again? Then is what he does chaotic? Not really. If the universe follows your rules rather than you following its rules, God is living out his arbitrary sovereignty. That works. He says, I don't lie, I do lie. Well, that violates rules of logic. Don't put the earth as the center of the universe. Put God as the center of truth. Then what he tells is what is. He says, I am that I am. Okay, there you go.
Human logic doesn't apply.
Human logic doesn't apply. If you keep trying to make arithmetic handle calculus, it will always seem chaotic. If you make calculus the center, arithmetic doesn't seem so funny. It's just this little archaic, oh, isn't it quaint, everything fits thing.
Okay, now the critics are screaming. I hear them now saying, well, then how can we trust God and how can we trust the scriptures? If in all this chaos, where a human can't really know what's going on, how do we know Jesus is the way?
I would say it is not our job to know. Because as soon as you say that I must know, as soon as you say, I will prove God trustworthy, you have tempted the Lord your God. You've said, I will put God to the test, be it logic, abstract, or real, tangible. You have said, I am the ground of truth, and what I perceive to be truth is what is truth, and I must prove God to be trustworthy before I will trust him, rather than him saying, trust me because I'm God. And if you don't understand me, well, that's really your problem. It's not your job to understand me. If you were, your spouse says to you, I have gone through all of your letters, all of your writings. I have organized the way that you, I've compared your business letters, your diaries, the songs that you write, and a number of recorded conversations that you and I have had, and I have systematized them, and I now know how you think, how you act, and what you will say at any given moment about any given topic. How would you feel?
You don't know me at all. You know hardly anything about me.
Exactly, because first off, you don't know that that would absolutely enrage me that you have depersonalized me that much. In the same way, we turn around, we take God's old letters, a few instances that he had interacting with other people, some of his self-revelations, some of his conversations, and then we say, we have systematized these and applied our rules to them, and now we are going to tell God exactly what he thinks. It's like, God, if we want your opinion, we'll give it to you and then beat it out of you, kind of an idea. And then we say, we will prove God trustworthy or not trustworthy by this. That's incredibly arrogant. And we would say, do I find you trustworthy because of the way I've systematized your conversations, or do I trust you? Do I believe you? Do I love you? And love says, I don't need to prove you trustworthy. I will love you and follow you.
But you're saying that I should trust in God just because he's God, even though he may say through the scriptures, I never lie, and then I do lie. Well, how do I know if he's not lying?
Exactly, because if he is a God who could lie, if he says, I'm not lying, do liars ever tell you that they lie? If God could lie, he could lie and tell you, I never lie, and be lying.
So it's almost like, trust him because he's like the one with the big guns, and if you don't trust him, you're dead. It seems like it comes down to that primal of a thing of God saying, I'm God, trust me, follow me, believe that I love you, believe that I'm trustworthy.
Or else.
Oh, it's more like this, though.
Like a big gangster.
But more than that, Tom, see, you're... In the gangster assumption, you assume that you have existence of your own first, and that he'll come in and take that existence away. It's more like this. You're swimming in the middle of the Pacific. You've been treading water for 30 days. A boat comes by, throws you a life ring, and you say, is that the only color you have? How do I know that this life ring will hold me up? The last boat I was on sank. I don't care. It's a boat. It's a boat and it's a life ring. You think I'm not going to grab that thing? We're not breathing our own air. We didn't think ourselves up. We didn't start ourselves. It's not like God is the big gangster going to take away these lives that we owned, that we created. It's that we're breathing his air, living off of, really, the universe made out of the energy of his own substance. And we owe him our lives. And it's not that we sit with an independent existence and we prove God right and then we say, okay, I'll put my money in his bank. He is God. He is the ground of being. He is that which exists. And either you deny that, go ahead, you know, you got your 80 years. Live it up, Harvey. Because reason will tell you within that universe, you've got nothing. Zero. Everything that you live will multiply by zero because you will die and there will be no memory. Fine. Live that way.
One of the passages I find used a lot in apologetics is Paul's commentary to the Corinthians, where he presents, you know, according to the scriptures, Christ died. According to the scriptures, he rose again. And if there is no resurrection, then we are of all people to be most pitied. And the understanding that I just gathered from that, that I often gather from that, is his argument is logical. Our faith has a basis in the fact that Christ rose from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead and there is no resurrection, then you and I are without hope.
Yes, which is precisely my point on that last bit. But the thing is, he does not ground it in, since God is reasonable. No, he says, we are reasonable characters, and there was a resurrection. Therefore, it is reasonable for us to adhere to this God. That does not say that God is reasonable. It says that we are reasonable. And if you are really reasonable, you'll recognize that you've got zero if there's not a resurrection. Otherwise, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's his whole thing is, yes, we are reasonable, but don't expect God to be reasonable just because we're reasonable. I don't expect God literally, physically, to have two eyes just because I have two eyes. I don't expect God to be sinful because I'm sinful. So why should I expect God to be rational because I'm limited by reason? I'm limited by gravity, too. I'm limited by inertia. I'm limited by all these other things. I don't expect God to be limited by those things. Why do I expect him to have the limits and reason? Because it makes it comfortable for me to understand him. It also makes me comfortable to anthropomorphize him and make him a human being. Now, he did that willingly in Christ, but does that mean that he must? No. It's a favor he does to talk to us in those terms. In the same way, for him to talk to us reasonably is a favor he does so that we can understand it, since we only read crayon drawings.
So when he says, come, let us reason together, he's descending to our level and saying, okay, look.
Yeah. And not only that, that's come, let us arbitrate. You know, let us deal. He's like, hey, you want to do a deal? I got a deal for you. You give me your sins, I'll give you righteousness. How's that? Come, let us haggle together.
So the whole idea of reasoning to an Oriental is a completely different idea than it is to a Western person. Right?
And again, think of it logically. The trade of sins for righteousness, love for hate, is an absolutely irrational thing to do.
Mm.
That is foolishness. If God were bound by logic, we'd all just go to hell. That would just be it. He would just go, oh, no come, Gabriel, no come. You know, that's the only reasonable thing to do. They're a virus on the face of my universe. Let's just wipe them out. That's reasonable. But he makes irrational. It doesn't say, for God so reasoned that the world was valuable that he gave his only begotten son. It says, God loved the world. Love is irrational. Love is volitional.
Well, it's reasonable because God is a reasonable being and he's bound to know that he got a good deal with us.
Right.
He's bound to know that. What's reasonable about that? Silly. It's absolutely silly.
Would it be safe to say that Paul's message to the Corinthians in that passage that you quoted early would be more like, you know what? Jesus raised from the dead. It's a real good bet that his followers might raise from the dead too.
I would say yes, and that's our reason at work.
Right. But it's still a bet.
Mm-hmm. And he's saying when we approach him, we should be reasonable. It doesn't mean that we should expect him to be reasonable.
Again, because that's all we have is our reason.
That's it.
Not all we have.
Yeah, we have our hearts. And we have the call of the Spirit, which is it's a mystic thing. You know? What's reasonable when you see a vision of the heavens opened is to say, gosh, man, did I get the wrong mushrooms on my pizza? Because I'm experiencing all kinds of strange things. I'm hallucinating. That's what's reasonable. But you have to limit the universe to an organized set of cause and effect.
Mm.
That's the only way to make things reasonable. Miracles are irrational. So we say, well, they're rational if you posit, well, if you posit an infinity beyond that can violate the laws of reason. Sure. But then you're not saying that this infinity beyond is reasonable. You see? Think for a moment about the way that we qualify the commands of God. Most often we say, yeah, but you have to be wise. Live free, don't think about tomorrow. Yeah, but you have to be wise. Give to him who asks of you. Yeah, but you have to be wise. See, always we qualify the arbitrary commands of God with what we see to be reasonable. And we worship the God of our perceptions that we say, I can think it out better than God. So if God says I lie, I don't lie. If God says kill, don't kill. We say I will figure this out and I will define God by the way I see things. And when God tells me to do something that I see as silly, irrational, I bow to the God of rationality and qualify what the God of arbitrariness told me. It tells you that we worship the wrong God. Though we say we're worshiping Yahweh, we're worshiping ourselves in the guise of logic.
And what if God tells you to bark like a dog and worship?
I'd say, you know, hand me the Alpo. If that's what he says to do, that's what I'm doing. But that's unreasonable. That
is nowhere in the scriptures.
And I can't master the scriptures and tell what God is going to do next. I can't tell what God did then. Moses could never have looked at the tablets that are given him and say, hey, look, there's going to be a Jesus guy. Not going to happen. You can only look at what God did, not what God is doing. And the same thing, to demand that he stay with continuity to what he did is to demand that he has no ability to act. Now, God only speaks through the scriptures. Who said? Well, I did. Is God speaking through you? No, he's speaking through the scriptures. What scripture says that? There is none. Who said it? I did. Who's now God? You or God? Same sort of a thing. God only speaks through logic. You can only see him through logic. You might only see him through logic, but that doesn't mean that he's only existing in logic. It means that's where you live. But as Ecclesiastes says, God is in the heavens, you on the earth, therefore let your words be few, because God doesn't like fools.
We'd like to thank Chris Holowaty for being our engineer today and speaking with us here in the studio. Thanks also to Tom Dunn and Adam Ayers. We'd like to thank Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible, and thanks to you for listening.